Good morning. Good to be here with everyone. A study of God's Word. Very encouraging time with the saints. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Said, of course, Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Our ears typically hear the word meek for this very beatitude. And by far, most translations carry that word, but I counted up several that contain the word gentle. About six, in fact. God blesses those who are gentle. And here is the promise. The earth will belong to them. They shall inherit it. One of the most extravagant statements made, and a point of curiosity, as it raises a number of questions as to how exactly that will be so. And we can talk about the implications of Jesus' meaning, but he said it, so it is true. For Christ does not lie, and he does not mislead. And people struggle with how this can be so and how they can believe that, but Jesus revealed it. And perhaps we could say when one really learns what it means to be gentle, the world is yours. You are driving it. It's not driving you. Now, in our hard-driving, ego-driven, market-driven culture, we don't hear a whole lot about gentleness. Men especially seem to have little use for this. They are valuing muscles and being macho, and so they don't really want to trifle with a topic like this. We think gentleness means wimpiness or spinelessness. And God says absolutely not. If you want to talk about survival of the fittest, do not listen to Charles Darwin, with whom that phrase, survival of the fittest, is often associated. The gentle will come to be dominant and triumphant on the planet in one way or another, and all shall be theirs. Even as the whole earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord, as the prophets in long ago had declared. It's the weak people who are prideful, and they are destroying others like themselves, and they are often self-destructive. Now, many of us have heard the definition of strength under control. And I believe that that can be a good definition. A gentle person does not overreact. A gentle person is not dominated by their own emotions. It's not one who is going to be moody and snooty, milling around with anything that can cause them to explode. The Greek word is praios, or prais in other forms, and it had been used to refer to a wild stallion that had been tamed. You go out into the fields or on the hills and you find a wild horse that happens to be strong and unbridled. And they have enormous strength. They could kick you and kill you potentially. But if you bring that stallion back and you tame it, then the power is brought under control. It has been trained and restrained for the master's use, and now it is useful. Now listen, a tamed horse is no less a juggernaut than a wild horse. It possesses just as much power and prowess. It can go just as fast. It is lightning in a bottle. When we learn true gentleness as a man of God or a woman of God, it does not mean that we are a doormat or that we are like Casper Milquetoast, the comic strip character of the early 1900s who developed a reputation of being feeble, timid, indecisive, and easily cast aside. No, it doesn't mean that. It means you are directing your self-discipline. This is part of the new man, formed and fashioned in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are wearing a new set of clothes. We have to make sure that we're not wearing the old clothes of our pre-converted state. Now let's go ahead and talk about the strength of gentleness. And I'm going to provide you with 7 benefits of learning gentleness. Because the fact of the matter is, it can be a fountainhead of many blessings for all of us to enjoy day by day. But in the first place, I see that gentleness diffuses conflict. It de-escalates anger. It diffuses a ticking time bomb in anybody and in any given relationship. It's an antidote to animosity. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, in the NIV, the Bible says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now, it can be basic psychology where we see in the human condition the mimicking of emotions from people who happen to be just across from us. Scientists tell us that in our brain are mirror neurons. These allow us to imitate and duplicate and replicate the actions of others. It's a field of research for the frontal lobe of the brain and other areas as well. If someone gets angry at you, what's likely to happen? You're going to get angry back. If someone gets upset, guess what? You get upset back. If someone is depressed and you linger around with them long enough, you're going to get depressed as well. If someone is energetic, you can get energetic. That's just part of this system here. That's why when we're looking there, say, aerobics, you would have a fitness instructor that's bouncing around and jumping up and down because he knows how to get you pumped up. He knows how to get you charged up and ready for action, off your feet. And what this proverb may illustrate here for us is that when others raise their voice, we're going to want to lower ours, even though that is not necessarily instinctive or natural. This is a part of self-discipline entering into the picture. It's a simple tip that can save you from an enormous amount of frustration and an enormous amount of drama in your life, in your parenting, in your friendships, at work. When others go high, you seek to go soft and quiet. It can do wonders for you and for that situation. But what often happens is that they shout at you, and you shout right back. And then you're just shouting in a shouting match. It escalates to an obscene decibel level. And that means that neither is in control. No. Be kind in turn. No mimicking. No mocking. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4. If your boss is angry at you, don't quit. A quiet spirit can overcome even great mistakes. If your boss rips into you and nearly goes atomic, blasting you with his nuclear fallout and radiation, first pause and realize it might have nothing to do with you at all. It could have been that he just got off from a very terrible phone call. Maybe he's got pressure from his own boss. There might be a bad situation at the house. He could have a terrible headache. Or it might be about food that he ate that just didn't sit very well with him. Any number of things. And now they're turning to the person closest to them, and that might well be you, and then they are venting on you. Hang in there, because gentleness dissipates conflict. Now, number 2, I see also that gentleness disarms critics. The longer you live, and the more you do with your life, the more critics you will accrue and acquire. The more successful and the more well-known you happen to be, the more critics will start to creep in out of the woodwork. That's just how this goes. When someone insults you, they are often expecting you to get defensive and then in turn to go on the offensive. Sadly, it's what they'll often live for. They get their highs off of this. They get their kicks. Some are addicted to anger and negativity. It's the only way in which they know how they can really feel alive. Those are ones who are always looking for a fight. They are skilled at knowing how to agitate and foment division and strife. And we can become their prey, their quarry, their catch of the day if we are not careful, hooked and reeled in. Normal people don't love getting in a fight with a stranger. Roughhousing with some siblings, okay, we get that. That's happened a time or two. But some just act as bullies and brutes, and they're ostentatious and obscene with absolutely no filter at all. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, "We appeal gently when evil things are said about us." When we are prodded, when we are poked and yanked around, we do not retaliate, because you see, much more happens to be at stake. What is at risk here? Our reputation in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, "Your conversation should be so sensible and logical that anyone who wants to argue will be ashamed of himself, because there won't be anything to criticize in anything you say." We have to ask God for tough skin and a tender heart to run at life in this way, because make no mistake, our adversary, the devil, has many flaming arrows in his quiver that he's looking to sling right at you and shoot at you to keep us off balance. God leads us in this way. He sets the right example. In Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet says, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd." Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Listen to that. God carries us as a shepherd carries a lamb. That is what made God so preferable to the idols all around in the land of Canaan, who would do nothing for anybody but just serve as dead weight. The choice should be simple when we look at it from that perspective. God is far above anything of our own devising or our own imagination. Number three, I also see that gentleness is persuasive. When someone comes on really hard and strong with a sell, our first instinct is often to back up and recoil. A hard sell can seldom sell. We feel safer with recommendations, don't we? We probably don't want people getting up into our face at shopping malls. We've all been there when you're going down through the corridor, and there you have different booths that are set up. There they are over there to the left, but you're looking over to the right, or maybe eyes straight ahead, walking as quickly as you can, because you know it's all too easy for someone to get into your face and then become quite amped up and aggressive and pushy. Proverbs 25, verse 15. Gentle speech breaks down rigid defenses. The New Century Version says, "A gentle word can get through to the hard-headed." Screaming hardly works. For parenting, screaming at children can be detrimental and traumatic. It can in turn create resentment. If we want to persuade others to be more like Jesus Christ, newsflash, we've got to do it in his way, correct? Jesus did not throw a hissy fit. He was never ever seen to be yelling at the top of his lungs like a raging maniac to try to get a point across. Nagging seldom will work either. It can succeed, perhaps. It did with the widow and the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18. Persistence can pay off that way. But if we get a name as one who is constantly harping, guess what? It can cause others to duck away and slip away when they see us showing up. Your entrance into a room can become their cue or their signal to look for the exit and disappear. In the end, yes, you can get someone to do something for you, but they may not appreciate it. How much better when their heart happens to be in it as well? Proverbs 25, verse 15, with the contemporary English version. Patience and gentle talk can convince a ruler and overcome any problem. Now, you could almost swap in the word boss here, because everybody has a boss, right? And you have to work under some supervision. Why will this win? Because gentleness is persuasive. Be pleasant. Be polite. Wise people are pleasant. If one is caustic and cutting, and their words are laced with barbs, and they're critical all of the time, ultimately, they're not very smart, are they? Because we don't really want to be around people like that, where it's quite toxic with that atmosphere, that aura that just emanates from them. They're quite rude and virulent. We're not persuasive when we are abrasive. That's rather catchy. We are not persuasive when we are abrasive. When we are overly animated in our language, we actually end up just defeating ourselves. Number four, gentleness is attractive. He who has friends must himself be what? Must himself be friendly. So says the wise man there in Proverbs 18, verse 24. This is a key for friendliness. This is true for men and women. This is true for anyone seeking a romantic connection or relationship with another. One put it like this. We attract what we are. We don't attract what we want necessarily, but we attract what we are. Gentleness attracts gentleness. If you want to attract a godly woman, you have to be a godly man. And vice versa. Godliness attracts godliness. It's a very simple formula when you put it like that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, man of God, pursue what God approves of, a godly life, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. I want to let Christ live through me. So what does this mean? Here's how I do it. Here's how I accomplish that objective. Number one, seeking to be holy as God is holy. A godly life. That's what I have to have. Number two, faith. Having strong conviction in his holy word. Number three, responding with compassion to others. I must have love. Number four, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to hang in there. I'll be in it for the long haul. I will manifest endurance. And then, number five here, gentleness. Gentleness is what's going to help to manifest evidence for Christ living in me. Boaz, in the Bible, was a businessman of sorts, and he had his wheat farm. He was very successful and prosperous. His entrepreneurial interests and investments were going well. They'd taken off. They'd rocketed up. And he looks out on his field one day, and he sees some stragglers taking wheat from his crop. He's already harvested it, but many times there's a little left over, and very poor people would go looking for that extra. We call that what? We call that glean. And one of those is Ruth. And her husband had died, and she decided she was going to take care of her aged mother-in-law, Naomi. She's out picking in Boaz's field. Boaz, if he was not a God-fearing man, he might have gone out there and been rude and ruthless. He might have said, "Hey, get off my property. What do you think you're doing over there? That stuff is mine. You're just mooching, aren't you? You freeloaders, get away." But rather, he's gentle, isn't he? He's gentle with Ruth. And not only does he allow her to pick, he commends her and he compliments her for taking care of her mother-in-law. And he's very kind here with this total stranger. Ruth responds this way. Listen here to her words. Ruth chapter 2, verse 13. Ruth said to Boaz, "You are very kind to me. You have made me feel better. How? By speaking gently to me." Hey, there you go. Not rocket science. One always feels better when you speak gently. And because of the sequence of events that happens to be set in motion by this act over here, they end up becoming an item, don't they? They fall in love, they get married, they're hitched, they settle down together. Ruth was not even Jewish ethnically. Four women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ, you have all together, and here happens to be one. Now there was Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Here is one, Ruth. Now if Boaz had been ruthless, he would have been ruthless. Isn't that so? And all that history would not have happened. Yet it traces much of its origin to gentleness. Just consider and ponder what God in heaven above can do with gentleness and the choice that we make to pursue that way of life. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, said, "You should clothe yourselves with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God." Unfading beauty. Now, with some of us, our beauty started to fade after year one. We were cute as babies, and then it was gone after that. Inside job of gentleness. It's a gift that keeps on giving through the years, sweeter as the years go by. And number five, I also discover that gentleness earns respect. Proverbs 11, verse 16. A woman of gentle grace gets respect, but men of rough violence grab for loot. For me personally, I conjure up in my head the story of Rehoboam. I think back to him. You remember that story? Back yonder in 1 Kings chapter 12. Under Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel was very much an empire. They were at the very apex of economic wealth and military might. Solomon expanded their territories and borders and united the tribes even more. Solomon was the wealthiest man. He was the wisest man and the most powerful man in the world at that time. Yet at Solomon's death, everything is turned over, this enormous kingdom, to his young son Rehoboam. No pressure, right? Rehoboam does not have much experience in leadership at all. He starts by doing the right thing, and then he ends up doing the wrong thing. He starts by going to the elders, and he asks what he can do to earn the respect of the nation and be the type of leader that his father Solomon, or even grandfather David, had been with respect to God's people. They answer, "Do two things, and the people will follow you anywhere. Number one, genuinely serve them and be there to meet their needs. And number two, always speak to them gently or peaceably with good words. Do not go on a power surge or some type of power grab or ego trip. If you listen, they shall be as putty in your hands, and they will do what you ask." That was great. But unfortunately, he paid absolutely no attention to that advice. And that was bad. Rather, he goes to the younger men that he grew up with, his peers, and they were no wiser than he was. "What should I do as leader of this nation? How should I kick off my administration? What should I do here for my inauguration now? What should be my policies?" And they gave right the opposite advice, didn't they? They said, "Look, you're going to have to be hard-nosed. You're going to have to be tough on them. You're going to have to get up there and tell them that your little finger will be thicker than your father's waist. And whereas they might have been chastised with whips, you're going to chastise them with scorpions. So you see, you can't be jerked around by them. Don't let them yank you around. You're going to have to maybe get them in a chokehold and wrestle them down and let them know who's boss, that there's a new sheriff in town. And sadly and tragically, he went that route, didn't he? And what resulted? What happened? The whole nation was in turmoil and it divides. I mean, they went into riots and 10 of the 12 tribes secede and leave the Union. How's that for losing the popular vote? And civil war comes for his son Abijah in 2 Chronicles 13. And that, friends, was the end of the united people of Israel. And from then on, they will never, ever be as powerful as a people. Why? Why? Because Rehoboam refused to be gentle. Instead, he chose to throw his weight around. Listen, the one who thinks he leads and has nobody following is only going on a walk. Leadership is earned, learned, and discerned. It is never demanded. If one demands to be the leader, they are a dictator. And there is a big difference, isn't there? Number 6, gentleness can convict unbelievers. It furnishes an incredible testimony to the world. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Believers should never speak evil of anyone, nor be quarrelsome. Instead, they should be gentle and show courtesy to everyone. As one person put it, you can't win your enemies to Christ. You can only win your friends. You build a bridge between your heart and theirs that Jesus can walk across. Are you credible? Do you live with integrity? Are you gentle and compassionate? People want to know. If people like what they see, they might be far more inclined to listen to what you have to say. One said we ought to avoid thumping Bibles on the head saying, turn or burn, you're going to die and fry while we go to the sky. That won't work so effectively, will it? A little ditty like that should not be on our lips and in our heart. Last, number 7. Gentleness makes us like Jesus. If we want to be like the Master, we're going to have to learn gentleness. Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29. Jesus gives you rest, true rest indeed. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So if Jesus gives us rest, let me ask, is there overwhelming stress in your life right now? Could it just possibly be because you are not yet gentle as you ought to be? You've not attained to the degree that you need to get to. Are we tired all the time? Burned out all the time? Maybe we are not yet gentle because Jesus said, I will give you rest. I will give you peace, not stress. We need to pray. Lord, help me to treat others the way that Jesus would. Why? Because we struggle so often right here. We become quite reactionary. We get ratcheted up and riled up over the things that are said that are not pleasant to us. We fall on our face again and again. In his self-description, he is gentle. Be gentle like Jesus. The two words even sound alike, don't they? Gentle Jesus. The smoking flax he will not snuff out, the bruised reed he will not break. He is majestic, he is gracious, he is eternally good, and he is constant in that way. Now we say, all of this sounds very fantastic. Sign me up for it. I'm going to start out tomorrow this way because, you know, today I've messed up a whole lot. But hey, by tomorrow, I'm going to force myself to be gentle. No, friends, you can't fake gentleness. You can't manipulate gentleness. You can't manufacture it immediately. It has to be patiently grown from within. Because you see, it happens to be a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is there. God works to produce it in us when we allow Him to. And yes, it will take some time. But it's going to take dedication and commitment. Practice quieting yourself, calming your nerves, slowing down the racing heart, standing still and seeing the salvation of the Lord. If you read there in Exodus 14, verse 13, or I like how the psalmist puts it in the oft-quoted Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Let's get practical, if we might. I'll give us some considerations here as we think about gentleness. Number one, when someone serves me, be understanding, not demanding. Waitresses, clerks, a secretary, a government official, people in fast food. If there's a trainee on the job making mistakes, ready to just burst into tears and to dissolve into a bucket of tears, say, hey, they're just learning. It's all right. Be reassuring to them. Number two, when someone disagrees with you, be tender without surrender. Gentleness doesn't mean we have to cave in on our convictions. Number three, we seldom get our point across by being cross. Verbal overkill to make a point is unhelpful. I may want to make a point, not so much make an enemy. And number four, when someone disappoints us, be gentle, not judgmental. Forget not Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one how? In a spirit of gentleness. And what does he go on to say? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you see how this comes full circle? We want to correct others in the way that we would wish to be corrected. Do unto others the way that you'd have be done unto you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, forgive others even as God in Christ forgave you. We know God cut us a whole lot of slack, just beyond comprehension. The measure of His patience and forbearance extended to me and to you. We can cut others slack as well, a whole lot. God has forgiven us a whole lot more than we'd ever be forgiving anybody else. So how do we react when one messes up their life? What angered Jesus often were self-righteous people who thought that they were God's self-appointed judges. Happiness is often when we can accept others who have not yet attained the perfection that we have. And I'm being facetious, of course, because no one is fully perfect. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Frederick Faber of the early 1800s penned the song, Souls of Men, Why Will Ye Scatter? And in it he has the words, Was there ever kinder shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Savior who would have us come and gather round his feet? And we want to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the salvation of our soul. So let us have him to abide with us and tabernacle with us to transform us for God. But let us be gentle in our conduct one with another. Thank you for your time.